Good morning.
Morning.
And I see we have five guests with us by Zoom this morning. Good morning to you too. Although I think for some of you it's good evening. If I were to ask you, what do you think I'm going to speak on this morning? Chris Morris would start, love. The Ferrari. It's a great picture. It's coming up again, incidentally. But I expect, Chris, it's that impossible Greek word, koinonia fellowship. And I've only done eight messages. Well, we have done eight messages on that already. But I've been sensing the last few weeks it's time to get practical on this. Maybe we've got enough theory and theology, so I want to work on it now as discipleship. Discipleship. The rubber meeting the road, so to speak. And so I've been praying about this. And on Thursday morning at 4 a.m., I was awake, which is not unusual, at 4 a.m., but the Holy Spirit gave me a download. It happens sometimes. I'm just awake and out of nowhere just comes this whole lot of insight. And so I'm going to be speaking out of that this morning. Surprised me. And it relates to the readings for today. So often I look at the lectionary readings, which are part of a three-year cycle, as Barbara mentioned a week or two ago, and I think, well, that's interesting, but is it on topic? Does it speak to what the church is really living through now? And at 4 a.m. on Thursday, yes, it is. So there's that rich young man in the Ferrari with the gorgeous blonde sitting in the passenger seat. And the two admiring lads think, whoa, this is a car. I was like that 45 years ago. But back to the message. The conversation between Jesus and the rich young man is a specific conversation with a specific person. But what's typical about it, what's very typical about it, is the way that Jesus invites this individual to radically embrace him as the source of God's eternal life. The circumstances are specific, but Jesus is always on task. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the rich young man is looking for assurance about what really determines being in God's provision. It's a very human question. Am I really in with God or not? How can I find assurance with that? Well, it's another sermon, but that's what the Holy Spirit brings. But he comes to Jesus, and after some unwelcome flattery, because he calls Jesus good teacher, and Jesus doesn't take it. Don't call me good. Only God is good. After some flattery, Jesus reminds him, well, you're a Jewish boy, you know the commandments. And he rattles off six of them. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the reply is fascinating. Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. You're not telling me anything new, teacher. At which point we read something amazing. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He looked at him and he loved him. He was impressed. He was touched. Everything this young man could do, he was doing. And Jesus was very positive about this and loved him. Next screen, please. And out of that love, Jesus now takes him to what I'm going to be speaking about in this message. He takes him to the front line. He takes him to the front line, a place beyond his own capabilities. And he says something very specific to this young man. In your search for life, your search for life in God's kingdom, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Travel light. Get rid of all the investments and the possessions and the portfolios and the Ferrari and everything that goes with it. Give it scandalously to the poor and come and follow me, the dusty carpenter from Nazareth. Now, remember, Jesus loved this man. He wasn't trying to punish him. He wasn't trying to make life hard for him, but he took him to a very specific place, a place beyond what he had been able to do since his youth. A place where he could not go without letting go of a whole lot of what had been his life. Good, baggage, all of it. A place where he had to let go of what he'd come to rely on and was defining himself by. His wealth. I miss the money bags. I live a very comfortable, graced existence. I even have money to give away. And Jesus is saying, offload it. Come follow me. The front line is that place that divides where we are comfortable from where we have no choice but to rely on God as King. There's a line, isn't there? We park ourselves in relationship to that line. Incidentally, this would have really have puzzled, and we read it in the subsequent verses, this really puzzled Jesus' disciples, because in the Jewish mind, as in many other cultures of the world, wealth is a sign of God's blessing. If I were a rich man, deedle deedle dida doo. So if you've got all this wealth, God loves you. Enjoy it. And Jesus is saying, look, to really get into God's kingdom, offload it, come follow me, the dusty carpenter from Nazareth. So some people do jump across the front line from, in this case, control and self-reliance to faith in God's provision. The young man, or this young man, did not. So we read, disheartened by Jesus' words, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus was disappointed, and he went on to say to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, but difficult. There's a line to be crossed. Now, it would be easy to think that this is an object lesson about wealth and the problems of wealth. And even some would go on to say Jesus wants everyone poor and is definitely left of center politically. Not going there. Wealth is simply one of the many issues that compete with God for our loyalty, our faith, and our love. Even among Christians, it's right here with us. This man was living a clean, respectable, godly life. And Jesus loved him for that. And yet he was falling short of the great invitation to embrace God as King. I'm using the Jewish messianic sort of language. God is King. God is God, you could say. And that determined the front line. It determines that line where our hearts and our minds really bend to Jesus. Not just ish, sort of, on a good day, but fundamentally, really. And this is where we really determine whether we are in the kingdom of God with Team Jesus or not. The place and the moment of decision. So we need to get a bigger picture here, a bigger frame, because I'm putting some stuff out that needs some context. To be in God's kingdom, we need to be a disciple of Jesus. Starting to use some language here. To be in God's kingdom, we need to be a disciple of Jesus. He is the door, the way, the truth, and the life, right? Some heads are nodding. Okay. To be a disciple of Jesus, we need to let go of other attachments, other loyalties, and other authorities, so we can obey Jesus and follow him. As Jesus says, you can't have two masters. So every time there is a conflict of interests, as we talk about in today's economic political sphere, one has to go, and the choice is for Jesus. That's discipleship. And it's often a point of crisis, because it ain't always easy, as it was in this story. So it's a typical story, but it's not just about money. So Jesus is just so surgically smart. With one question, and remember, he loves the guy. With one question, in a few moments, he avoids months, if not years, of double-mindedness by calling him to let go of his wealth and to bless the poor now. Now, you may never have been challenged like that. You may have been able to live thus far. I'm bringing the conversation into the room here. You may have been able to live thus far with all your attachments and all your treasures and all your loves secured in the frame with Jesus as well. The common way to achieve this is compromise. Read church history. It's chock-a-block of compromise. Adding water to the wine makes Jesus less challenging. So in terms of that front line, the smart thing to do if you want to avoid the crisis is stay away behind it. Avoid the crisis that Jesus provokes, but you can still sing the songs, wear the Christian t-shirt, etc., etc. And what you get is Jesus light, civic religion, bourgeois Christianity, all that sort of stuff. It's sort of Jesus. He's in there. But we avoid crisis of fundamental decision. And in the story, Jesus actually takes the young man right to that line. And he does it again and again and again. So, thinking about front lines, could I have the next screen, please? Just padding this out a bit. I can give some general examples of issues that reach crisis when Jesus calls us to cross them. And so there are lines that we tend to want to stay behind. So I'm going to talk about four of them and then apply one to us here at St. Matt's. So the first one is really simple. My way, God's way. My way, God's way. And that encompasses a whole lot of things. And the indication of this is where the decisions are made with reference to God, or everything is self-referenced. So as a pastor, I have big ears. I listen to people pray. I listen to people talk. And so when decisions are made, I think, what are the reference points? And if the reference points are all me, myself, and us, I think, actually, God ain't part of us. God can read about it in the newspaper. But if you're fundamentally God-referenced, the process begins like Genesis. In the beginning, God. And there are other things to think about, but it's always God who has a central place. We fear the Lord. That's fear of the Lord. I knew a man who told me, and it was an amazing quote, God is on my committee. You laugh, June. You get it. God is on my committee. He's been very honest. In other words, he himself is chairman of his committee. He decides what happens, and he has various voices on his committee. And God is there. It's just one voice. Maybe he has one vote in amongst the others. That's a long way from Jesus as Lord, isn't it? And God, at best, is allowed to be the co-pilot or a consultant navigator. So this guy avoids any front line that might upset this delicate arrangement. But he's a Christian. God is on his committee. My way, God's way. There's a front line to be negotiated. The second one is my idol or God. Half of the Old Testament is about idolatry, isn't it? And typically, I don't know, I've still got, for many years, I had that Sunday school mentality. It was all about statues. So you shouldn't have statues in church. End of conversation. No. It's far deeper than that. An idol is a substitute for God. Something or someone that you put in the place of. Smoking? Could be. Never thought of it that way. But again, God is not denied. So you don't have to be a hardcore atheist or anything like that. It's just you put something in God's place. And all your loyalties and your loves and your attention goes that way. To my way of perceiving, the big idol of our age is the economy. Just listen to the media. The economy provides. The economy is our savior. The economy has to be rescued. The economy demands sacrifice. The economy in our age, in this world, has been given the place of God. And it's worth everything. It could be one's career, one's family, our toys and our pleasures. It might even be aspects of church where the work of the Lord replaces the Lord of the work. So, in self-delusion, the things of the Lord and other things block out God as our true life. Jesus would call us to the front line at the cross to bring those things to death so that our life can be God. And it takes some doing. But he starts off in Mark chapter 1, verse 15 on this theme. Repent and believe. Dump stuff. Change policy. Reorientate. Offload. Let go. Stop sinning. Why? So you can put God in the highest place. So, third thing, our control or trust in God. This is a big one. So many times I've sat with people and the question I ask is, in the car of your life, where is God sitting? And typically he's in the back seat. He's on the committee because I'm driving the car. And we start to talk through and pray through, well, what would it take for God to be given the steering wheel? And you maybe sit behind him, or even you take the back seat without giving instructions to the driver. A former American church member, and some people listening may be able to contextualize this. Her name is, I believe, Rita, like my mother. And she used to come to me before service, and I'll mimic her accent. Now, Francis, is everything under control? So I'd be leaning against a pillar or against the doorway or something before a service. Now, Francis, is everything under control? They used to both tickle me and upset me. At Pentecost, the church was born in an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that no one controlled. What's going on here? And this theme continued within a century or two. The Romans were saying, these Christians are turning the world upside down. All our controls are being undermined. There's something very wonderfully subversive about the church and the power of the Holy Spirit. But again, read church history. What happens? Churches and church people just want control. Committees are classic mechanisms of getting control, because it's so deep within us. Being in control, and there's a front line between that and trusting in God. It also applies in the personal sphere, where until the day, and usually a day comes in our life where we are not in control. Part of my pastoral training was visiting hospitals where men were on their backs for the first time with their first heart attack. And I don't know if any of you have been there, but in terms of where they were, suddenly they were out of control. And the beauty of that moment is they're ready to trust God. It's a moment of vulnerability and of opportunity. And with great sensitivity, it is possible for some to be led to making that choice. Because up until that day, they've been in control. I don't know if anyone's been there, but I'd love to hear from you afterwards if this rings familiar. So, then the fourth one, which is what I'm going to apply to us here at St. Matt's. Christ or culture? Christ or culture? It's a very slippery one. It's one I've been learning about with great interest for about 30 years. And having just been an international pastor with multiple cultures and multiple people from different cultures out of their context, it's been my bread and butter for 2 decades now. The basic question is this for us as disciples. Do we expect Christ to conform to our culture? Or do we expect the culture that we live in to conform to Christ? Is Christ above culture or below? And again, I've got big ears as a pastor. I listen to how people talk, how decisions are made, how conversations flow. I listen, what is the horse? What is the cart? Is it Christ or culture? Now, I don't need to tell you in this church, because the culture wars, so-called, have bruised this church terribly. And at heart, the whole culture war around sexuality and marriage is a question for the churches of, are things culture-defined or Christ-defined? It's that simple. And people are taking different positions and flowing in different ways on that. But you know that. The front line is the point at which we decide for Christ, even when our cultural heritage or our context would say differently. People have been saying to me recently, the laws in this country are going in such a way that within a short period of time, you could be in trouble for saying or preaching something. I'm not taking any notice of that. I take my cue from Christ. And the church has been in those sorts of contexts for centuries in many parts of the world. But you have to be really clear on that. Is it culture? And the institutions that the culture generates? Or is it Christ? Crossing the front line makes people salt of the earth. That's what Jesus was talking about there. If you fit in, if you blend, if you are perfectly incorporated, like an immigrant who is supposed to come and, what's the correct word? Not assimilate. Integrate, thank you, friend. Integrate, just fit in, as if you've always been there. We're not meant to be doing that. We're meant to be Christ-shaped, Christ-motivated, Christ-flavored. And what's going to happen? we're going to be tall poppies. We're going to have a flavor that's different. Alternative, flavorsome. So one of the things that prophetic pastoral preaching does is take people to the front line on all these things so we make decisions. You don't just make decisions at a Billy Graham type rally and then you can live on it for the next 40 years. No, discipleship is being taken to the front line on the my way, God's way, our control, trust in God, God, my idol, Christ, culture, flesh, spirit, all those sorts of things. It's been taken to the line and given the opportunity for decision. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to make the right decision, because the rich young man was taken there by Jesus. Jesus, who loved him. And what happened? He bounced off it. It's no guarantee. There's no surefire, as it were, method or way of achieving this. But at the front line, we decide, if we choose well, to repent, to let go, to change policy, to reorientate, and believe the good news of God's kingdom life being offered in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm telling a lot of you how to suck eggs. This is so, so basic, but we need to get it right, and we need to get it right together. You can't have a church where just say, well, a third of them are onto it, and the other two-thirds, well, they're passengers. You don't have a fellowship then. You don't have koinonia fellowship. And you have the church limping, always limping, one leg longer than the other. So, just one last comment before I move on to application. Today's epistle reading, what a gift. Could I have the next screen, please? Brought to us in Hebrews. God's word is very, very sharp. It is razor sharp. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, to put this in context, if you know your guns, God's word is compared to the AK-47 or the M16 assault rifle of the first century. A double-edged sword was top military equipment. Some people would say, it's far too violent. Well, get the message. It's sharp. It's hard. It cuts both ways. So God's word to us as Christians is most clearly heard in Jesus Christ, to the point where he is the word. Doesn't just bring us ink on paper. He in his own being is God's word to us. And that's incidentally why we're invited to stand to hear Jesus' words read in the gospel, because they're the standout source of God's word to us as Christians. So on any matter, on any frontline matter, it comes down to this. Do we take his words as they come, or do we add water or excuse or confuse in some way? Jesus' words are very clear, very sharp, and for the disciple, every one of them is a frontline moment. Do I take this, or do I say, yeah, nah, or something like that? This is where our integrity, this is where our true identity as disciples is determined. And it has huge implications for the Koinonia Fellowship. Please don't just sit there and think he's getting at me. No, this is about us. This is about what makes us us. So I want to bring all this together in one point of application. Because so far, this is all interesting background and it may be encouraging and stirring, but the rubber hasn't met the road yet. So I want to bring us to an aspect, to the front line, on an aspect of church life that's part of every church, conflict. Conflict. And churches are not immune from conflict, just as Jesus and his first disciples were not immune from conflict. The boys were rumbling all the time. Right until Pentecost, when they could all stand together and in one place, and the Spirit came. So conflict is part of, where there's people, there's politics, it's said. Well, that applies to church. So the question really is, if it's, and it's so fundamental, what do you do about it? How do we process it? And that is key. How do we process it? Now, my pastor's question is whether we respond to and process conflict in a Christ-determined way or a culture-determined way. Because they're different. So for most of us, but not all of us, it comes down to a question of conforming to Christ or being Kiwi. Now, some of us have roots in various parts of the world, and I'm aware some of us even have three cultural sort of tap roots. So, but the Kiwi is in there, right? But I'm framing it as Christ or being Kiwi. And the frontline issues is about conforming to Christ or doing the Kiwi thing. So let's think about conflict and how we might typically process that. And you'll all have an individual answer for that. You know what you do. When your toes are stood on, when something goes up the left nostril, where do you go? What do? You go to bed. I know people who have that. It'll be better in the morning. It just won't be there. And it's not a bad strategy, Jaron. I've got a brother who always did that. So we knew something was up. Why? Oh, he's gone to bed. Sleep it off. Now, Jesus gave some very specific instructions about conflict in church. Do you know that? Is anyone Sunday school enough to know chapter and verse? Okay, we'll get there. It's Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, I think, to 21. So he gave some specific instructions involving a three-step process, and it's all based on what we've been teaching about koinonia fellowship. Because the issue that concerned Jesus most was not who was right and wrong. He wasn't playing Zeus on Olympus or the blind lady with the scales. His issue was, are they in koinonia fellowship? Are they united? Is there stuff which is tearing apart my church? And so he speaks to it with that regard. If you've got your Bible there in cellulose form or digital, go to Matthew 18, verse 15. I'll read it. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out that fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the specific piece of Jesus' instruction that I think we need to hear is, what do you do when you are sinned against, when you are offended, or you have a personal complaint, to bring it into the 21st century? I have a complaint. What do you do? And what informs you at that point? Where do you get your instruction from? So Jesus gives the instruction in relational terms, as I've said, to maintain and repair the koinonia fellowship. If another member of the church sins against you, and it happens, sins, offends, disappoints, insults, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. Now, let me ask, what is the typical Kiwi response to differences, conflict, or disagreement, let alone sin as such? We could have a good discussion of that. What's your take on that? What's the normal Kiwi thing to do? John, I see you're excited. You've dropped your mask. What's happening? John, I'd like to come down and shake your hand, but it's not COVID permitted. John said they go and mumble to someone else. I reckon that's about right. But any other typical Kiwi response to something going down that, nah, don't like that? A good argumentative stoush, says Jim, but it's personality permitting. And how many years of relationship behind it? Many, thanks. I mean, it's various. There are personalities involved, but I'm not the first to notice that the response is often not direct. It's roundabout. And sometimes it's quite calculating. If you tell this person, they'll tell that person, who will make it known to the person concerned, and then they might come back and apologize. There's a great scene that I remember seeing in Crocodile Dundee many, many years ago. It's Australian, okay, so it's not Kiwi. But he's out back somewhere with the sophisticated journalist from New York, and she asks the question. She says, she's probing into his inner life and, you know, getting a bit Freudian and that sort of thing. And she asks him, what do you do when you have a problem, a personal problem? Oh, no worries. I tell Brian. Brian tells everyone, and then it's no longer a problem. We have strategies. The point is, Jesus speaks to this in terms of the church. Do you see this as a front line? Do you see this as a point where you maybe need to make a decision? Am I following Jesus on this? Or am I doing the Kiwi thing? It's a scary place. Would you rather not go there? This is discipleship 101. Jesus says this, the culture says that. Now we're ready to hear Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to comfort, to encourage, to empower, to guide. Why do you think that promise is there? Because being following Jesus is a challenge a day. And he's saying there's help. It's not just a box of warm, fluffy ducks for you. There's help when you have these frontline decisions to make. So it's always about letting go of something and trusting, which can be a cross-like experience. The heart of our faith is a death and a new life. So this is where we need the help of brothers and sisters, cell groups, gentle accountability. It all helps here. So without covering the full counsel of God this morning, I want to seriously ask you, when faced with conflict, light, medium, or heavy, do you resolve to follow Jesus on this? You don't have to shake heads or nod heads or anything like that, but I've popped the question. And now it's going to rattle in your mind. And the next time, or even the present, you're aware, oh, Jesus actually says something about this. Or are you going to do plan B or C, roundabout, roundabout? So if you are feeling now that the fence has just been electrified, that's how the rich young man felt. And Jesus loved him. You want to sing about the love of Jesus now? He went away very unhappy, and Jesus was disappointed. So I want to encourage you, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Familiar words? This is the stuff. And not just this issue, as if this is all he says, but again and again and again, what Jesus says against even sometimes what mum and dad said. That's interesting stuff. You might have loved your parents, but they probably said stuff to you that Christ says something else. Decision, choice. Okay, so this is what makes us disciples. And making disciples is what St. Matt's is all about. So I read. It's our policy, right? So what we do on the front line determines that. And making disciples, for me, as a in my life experience, is a bit like Jesus did with the young man. It's taking people to front lines. And they'll choose this way or that way. And those who choose for Christ, well, they're on a discipleship journey. So perhaps to land, it's always hard to land after a message like this, but for us as a church, it's to get clear on the front lines that we need to visit. Why? Because Jesus calls us there. He says something in the scriptures that contrasts with where we are. And so we reduce the extent that we are shaped by culture, by idols, by personal preferences, or the deep need to be in control. It makes things hard, but simple. Okay. I'd like to just lead us in two thoughts of prayer, and then it so happens that Megan chose a song for now, and the moment I saw it on the song list the other day, I thought, you beauty, be thou my vision. Be thou my vision. It'll speak. Lord, I pray two things for us. If we have been in the habit of not going to the person concerned, in your grace and in your voice, call us to repentance. Now that we see this, now that we hear this, would you draw us to repent and believe in your instruction, to grow as disciples. And I pray for those of us in present conflict, too big to forgive and forget. May we grow the courage to respond as you instruct, to seek the other out, one-on-one, to seek to repair the relationship, to get it sorted. For your glory and the fellowship of your church.